David Stein from Allentown, PA, and his topic today will be the times of restitution. The times of restitution. I'll turn the meeting over to Brother David.
Okay.
The time of the convention has gone quickly, hasn't it? We enjoy the fellowship with one another. We drink in the truth. We eat together. We speak together. Before you know it, it's time to part ways. Fortunately, the Lord has laid out much in the way of opportunities for us to gather together. And though we hate to part company, there are more opportunities in the near future. Before I begin, I want to bring a load of love. And when I say a load of love, I've got a list here. I hope you will bear with me. But so many brethren wanted their love sent to the convention. We start, of course, with our home class in Allentown. They voted to be remembered to each of you, especially Brother Al and Kathy Kaufman. We heard from Brother Larry and Joyce Young. Brother Larry used to be in Allentown. They're living down in Orlando now. They wanted their love sent. Brother Jeff, Sister Rachel Fawcett. For those of you that may know my father, Mel Stein, he wanted his love sent. We've been in phone contact with a few brethren. Brother Michael Nakora wanted his love sent to all of you. For those of you that know the Stalders, Brother Sammy and Anique Stalder, they wanted their love sent. Also Brother Lutz Ruthman, all from Germany. Brother Bernard and Sister Michelle Boulier from France. It's truly an international list, isn't it? Brother Daniel Ivaniak from Poland, Sister Betty Precup from Romania. So all of these are brethren we've had contact with recently, and they wanted their love to be conveyed to you. Many years ago, when we first came in the truth, we were having a little picnic out in our backyard in Arkansas, and Brother Carl Hagensick had brought a van load of brethren down from Chicago, and we were enjoying fellowship. And Brother Carl said, you know, the Bible student movement is different in many respects, but doctrinally there are certain things that especially make us stand out in what we teach from the more traditional doctrines of Christendom. He says, can you name three doctrines, three fundamental doctrines and three texts that really set the Bible student movement apart doctrinally? So there was a lot of discussion, and we eventually came up with three of them. That eventually were also seen to be the same three that Brother Carl had in mind. The first was the text in Matthew 24:3, the doctrine of the second presence, a doctrine that sets the Bible student movement apart from the beliefs and theology in Christendom. Our second text was Hebrews 13:13, the text that Brother Russell used from which he jumped off and began to explain and understand the doctrine of the church's sharing in Christ, the doctrine of the sin offering and what that meant. And the last one was Acts chapter 3, verse 21, the doctrine of restitution, the two salvations. In all three of these areas, we see that the Bible student movement preaches a gospel which is very different from that of Christendom, what we believe to be the true gospel. This afternoon, we'd like to look at this third area, the doctrine of restitution. We'd like to begin first by asking the question, what is the implication of the doctrine to us, the church? We understand that restitution for humankind to human life involves a hope and a reward that we as consecrated members of the body of Christ are not seeking. We are not seeking human perfection. We are not hoping to live upon the earth in human form forever. Ours is a spiritual reward. So what does the doctrine of restitution teach us? Imply to us? Well, first of all, let's consider its relationship to the most fundamental doctrine of Christianity, the doctrine of the ransom for all. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Paul wrote there, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This is a very familiar text. It's one of those texts that we use to teach the doctrine of a ransom for all. How does it relate to restitution? Well, we can think of in three ways. Number one, a ransom for all means that everybody, every human being who has ever lived can be found in some way within the plan of God. A ransom for all means that God had all mankind in mind. And when we think of the doctrine of the restitution for all, especially that portion of it that has to do with human restitution, it is based upon this doctrine. Secondly, these texts teach that the object that God has given a ransom for all in his Son is that all men might come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, think of that in terms of restitution. When God brings mankind back, what is he going to do with them? Well, notice there in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. Saved from what? Is that eternal salvation? The answer is no. Saved from Adamic death and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what restitution is all about. To bring mankind to that point where they can throw off the evil of Adamic death, to be saved from it, and then to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is what restitution is. Thirdly, this text says that there is an organized way in which God is going to do this. Verse 6 says, to be testified in due time. You know, there are those that have a problem with our understanding of the doctrine of the ransom, the doctrine of the sin offering, because we see God's blessings unfolding to various classes and individuals in a very orderly way. We say that the merit of Christ's ransom is not applied all at once. Now, there are some of our brethren that have a difficult time with this. But let's ask a simple question. Can it be said that the merit of Christ's death has been applied to the world of mankind in any way during the gospel age? We have to say no. Look at history. Mankind continues in sin and death. Mankind continues in the oppression of one another that has come with the reign of evil. Now, we have to believe when we look at history that from the time Jesus died until the times of restitution, that only then would there be that outpouring of ransom upon all. Now, to be sure, that ransom merit has been poured out upon one class during the gospel age, the class of the church, you and I, dear brother. We are alive. You might look around and say, well, Brother Stein, you know, if you look at us, we don't seem very much alive. We're still growing old. We still have these wrinkles coming. We're tired. But brethren, we're alive not with respect to the flesh, but with respect to the Spirit. We are living. We are new creatures. That's what the word new, that's why new is attached to creatures. We are a new creation. From God's standpoint, in Christ Jesus, you are alive. You are vital. And even though the flesh continues to decay and will eventually be shucked off, nevertheless, the ransom merit is working in our lives today. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, another text of Scripture that relates the doctrine of restitution to the doctrine of the ransom. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, and here it is, should taste death for every man. A very clear statement of the ransom for all, but it is also a clear statement of restitution. If the world is not going to be brought to a heavenly life, then they have to be brought to an earthly life. And who has purchased that life for them? Who has endured an unrighteous death? Jesus didn't die because he was unrighteous. He was a sacrificial death, and he died in our place. As it says there, tasted death for every man. The doctrine of the ransom guarantees restitution. The two are linked together in a way that cannot be taken apart. Finally, one more, a scripture that we used yesterday, which I like very much, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. And this is a scripture that we can use with almost all of the other sects and denominations of Christendom. We therefore both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. God is the Savior of the believers and the unbelievers. That's what Paul is saying here. And once again, we see how wonderfully that ties to restitution. To the believing class, they have a hope, a heavenly hope, a high calling. To the unbelieving class, they still have a hope of the human nature. Now, there's a second implication of this doctrine to us, which I think is a very important one, and it is this. The doctrine of restitution combats the negative disposition of sectarianism. Now, that sounds like a big sentence. Let's explain what we mean. The Bible students have always represented themselves as a non-sectarian group. When Brother Russell was alive, he made that statement very plain over and over again. A sectarian group has a sectarian thinking. It is a closed group. We've got it, you don't. I was with Jehovah's Witnesses for many years. We believe that we had the truth, and that the only way that you could gain life in this day and age and gain the blessing of God was by being in that sect. The only way. Bible students, we don't say that. Why don't we say that? Well, one of the reasons is because we believe in restitution. It's very interesting that as we deliver the gospel message to others, we don't have to say, hey, if you want salvation, you've got to be with us. That's not the gospel, is it? Our gospel is good news for all, a gospel for all men. As a Jehovah Witness, again, we would speak to others. But if they gave us a hard time, and I gave you that illustration, say, well, we'll take over their house, or we'll drive their car in the kingdom. They'll be gone. Dry bones. The doctrine of restitution does not allow us to take that attitude. The doctrine of restitution makes possible for us to carry out what Jesus told us to do, that we are to love our enemies. How can you love your enemy if you know he's going to be destroyed by God tomorrow? Very difficult. And that's the only way that Jesus' direction to us with respect to our enemies makes any sense. Now, we use the scripture in John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's read that. John chapter 3, verse 16, a very familiar and foundation text in Christianity. In fact, let's read verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now somebody might say, what does this mean that God so loved the world? Weren't we instructed by the Apostle John elsewhere not to be loving the world or the things in the world? What do we have, a disagreement within Scripture here? The answer is that the world or the arrangement of today, incidentally, there's two words in the Hebrew that are rendered world in the King James. There's the one ionos and cosmos. Okay, ionos has to do with age or time or period or epoch. Cosmos has to do with arrangement. Remember Carl Sagan had a show a few years back on PBS Cosmos? It's the arrangement of the universe. You know they sell cosmetics? That's from that Greek word. The arranging of your hair, arranging of your face. That's where it comes from. The evil arrangement that is under Satan's control today, and we're told he's the god of this system, is not something we're to love. But the human beings that are part of the family of Adam, that have been sold in sin and death, brethren, that's what God loved. He loves the human family, and he gave his only begotten Son for them. If we are to be like God, indeed, if we are to be like Jesus, then we must love the human family too. And if we see that God has something for the whole human family, and that's the doctrine of restitution, then that doctrine will enable us to have that same love. Not a judgmental attitude or disposition toward them, but a true love of them. So the question is, are we enlightened in a practical way in our everyday affairs to see that? When we interface with those of the world, and they are cruel or unkind to us, can we still love them? Can we still see them as those that will benefit from the doctrine of restitution? It's a very sobering question. Turn to Obadiah chapter, or not chapter, Obadiah verse 21. Obadiah verse 21. Those books in the Minor Prophets are hard to find, aren't they? It's on page 997 in my Bible. This is a very important verse, incredible verse. It says, and saviors, please notice the plural, and saviors shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Unless we have that love for our fellow man, and that's part of the reason why we consecrate and give our lives to follow the footsteps of Jesus, the sacrificial. Because we, like God, love mankind. We want mankind to know God. We want mankind to live, to be freed from the oppression. That attitude is what will enable us to make our calling and election sure and stand with Jesus, as it says here, on Mount Zion. You know, in Revelation chapter 14, there you have the 144,000 with the Lamb in Mount Zion. And what does it designate us? Saviors. We will participate with Jesus in this intimate work of saving mankind. That's how closely the sharing of the work and the office and the privileges that Jesus has as the head of the church, how closely and how intimately we will share with him. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Here's another text that will make us think very closely about how we view others outside of the church. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now what this text is saying is that even before you knew God, even before you consecrated your life to him, before you became part of that family, one of his children, God loved you. Now let's turn that around. If we would be godlike, can we love those that hate us now? Can we love them before they love us? Think about that. In the kingdom, let's say 500 years from now, are your neighbors of today going to love you? I bet they are. I bet they are. They're going to say, oh, I remember that brother Panucci that used to live next door to me. I treated him so badly. I called him a Bible thumper. I criticized him because he wouldn't cooperate in the church affairs to help people out. And now he's blessing me. That's what the world of mankind will think of us, brethren. So can we love them before they love us, just like God loved us before we loved him? It's a wonderful thought. A non-sectarian viewpoint also means that we can have love and patience toward those that may not see things exactly as we see them. Now, we're shifting now from the world in general to, let's say, that the widest line of Christianity. We have those of our friends and comrades that may be of the Baptist Church or the fundamentalists or the Catholics and whatnot. And they may say, how can you call yourself a Christian? You don't believe in the Trinity. You don't even believe in God's justice. You throw out hellfire. Can we love them? We must. Having a non-sectarian view, believing in the doctrine of restitution will enable us to do that. We understand that they've been blinded by the God of this system, so we can be patient and kind and not get angry with them. Not knock the dust off our feet and say, well, I'll be living in your house when you're gone. Let's take it a little bit closer. How about those even within the church itself that may not see doctrinally just as we do? Now, the doctrine of restitution here may not apply directly, but the principle does. Our hearts should be so large that we don't dismiss anyone, that we can love those that may oppose us. I like very much the Apostle Paul's admonition here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is the attitude that I'm speaking of. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. fact, 24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who is taken captive by him at his will. And we've emphasized a couple of times how in this cosmos, in this arrangement, the God of this world is Satan. And he is very active in trying to perpetrate many deceptive snares. And unfortunately, we think that our brethren fall into these snares from time to time. Their viewpoint gets a little skewed. They start to let go of things that they've formerly rejoiced in and shared in. What is our attitude to be? Is it rejection? Is it judgment? Is it condemnation? No. We are to be gentle, understanding. As it says here, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, laying out the truth in its clarity and in its purity. Now, if they reject it, fine, let them go. Don't strive, don't beat them over the head with it, but just lay it out. Peradventure, God would give them to repentance to an acknowledging of the truth. This is what Paul is saying for us to do. So this attitude, this belief in the restitution, really applies in our relationship with all that we have. Our interest in others, therefore, can be sincere and not contrived. Again, take a Baptist brother, for example. He believes in hellfire. Can he truly love you? He says, well, you know, you're going to hell. You're going to burn forever and ever. You know, if you study a little bit of history, you go back to the Crusades. Those that were going on the Crusades, they were doing a lot of killing of the heathen. Do you remember what their justification was? The clergy used to say, this is a righteous war. It is all right to take those Muslims and those Arabs and those people that live and slit their throats because they're going to go to hell anyway. So by your doing this righteous work, you just dispatch them there a little bit early. That's what they used to teach. These are horrible things that were done in the name of Christ, but this is history. But do you see how the truth purifies us in that? In the truth, we can love even though we're hated. We can patiently instruct even though we're impatiently opposed. One more text that shows the wonderful hope that we have. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, to be sure, this was given to the apostles, but the apostles were representative of the whole church. In the regeneration, we will be with Jesus. And that's a beautiful word. The regeneration of mankind, plucking them up from imperfection and making them into what Jehovah God originally intended. This is the work that Jesus will do. This is the work that Jesus is inviting us to do as well. Well, we said a lot about some of the implications of this doctrine of restitution. We haven't yet gone to the text itself where it occurs. So let's do that. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. It reads, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Let's take a few phrases within that text and look closely. First of all, which God hath spoken. We have many wonderful prophetic promises in the scripture, but we should always recognize that the source of these promises is God. If we don't believe and see and understand clearly in a practical way, day in and day out, that what we are aspiring for is something that God promised, then we will never make our calling and election sure. When we quote the Old Testament and the New Testament, we say, well, Isaiah wrote, or Jeremiah wrote, Paul wrote to Timothy. But do we really see and believe that those words came from God? Oh, yes, they came through those that were used to write the Bible. But the message and the promises are of God. Turn to Hebrews 11:11. Here we have the definition of faith. Faith. I'm sorry, Hebrews 11:1. Beg your pardon. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You cannot have faith without a promise. You know, as a parent, sometimes we say, if you clean your room up, I'll give you an ice cream cone when you're done. Oh, what a motivating factor that is to get an ice cream cone. Up they go, the room's cleaned up. They were motivated by a promise. If I said, clean up your room, I might give you something. Might not. Do you think the room would be cleaned as quickly or as thoroughly? No, promises enervate us. Promises give us a direction. They direct our action. Brethren, we have wonderful promises, precious promises that help us to direct our action. The promise of being with Christ is just that. God's promises are not taken lightly by Him. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Notice there is no vacillation here on the part of Jehovah God. When my word goes out of my mouth, He says, it will do what I want it to do. You know, there's an interesting implication here, just as a footnote. Paul told us that the law, speaking of the Mosaic law, was given as a tutor leading Israel to Christ. That was the purpose of the law. But somebody might say, well, wait a second now. Did it lead Israel to Christ? Most didn't even recognize Jesus when He came in His first advent. Only this remnant did. Did the law fail because it only got a few? Well, that's a good question. The answer is very interesting, though. You know the picture of Hagar? Hagar was cast out by Abraham. She was given a little bit of food and a bottle of water. That little bit of food and that bottle of water, I would suggest, is in fact the law. Hagar, during her wilderness experience, is the experiences of the Jews during their double, during that time that they are cast off. But the law will ultimately do what God intended to do. And that's why we believe that God is dealing with Israel today and will deal with her in the future. Many have rejected this, you know. The law will eventually open the eyes of Israel, just as Hagar, at the very end of her rope, as it were, she began to see. She saw a well, began to see the promises in her law in a way she hadn't seen them before, and she was converted. So shall Israel be. God's word is a very serious thing. You know, there's a character lesson here for us, too. If we're to be like God, how important is your word? When you say, I will be at such and such a place, at such and such a time, do you keep your word? You say, oh, Brother Stein, I'm imperfect and I forget sometimes. And I know, brother, I do too. Somebody asked me, would you send me this tape or this book? And I forget it. I borrowed a book from Brother August. I don't know where he is. About 3 years ago, I said, I'll return it soon. Well, he called me up before the convention. Brother David, would you bring that book back? We forget. We get so caught up in the things of our lives that maybe our word doesn't always mean what it should be. But if we're to be godlike, if we're to be like God, this is an area in character development that we can work on. Can we let our yes mean yes and our no, no? Can we do better? We should strive to do so. If you're still in Isaiah, turn back to Isaiah chapter 46. Another nice little thought here about God's words. Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. Declaring from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have proposed it. I will also do it. Let us strive to be like our Heavenly Father. And let us use these promises to be sure that what God has promised, he will do. You know, as we walk along the narrow way, we sometimes get discouraged. We say, oh, it's so hard to do all the things that I want to do. I'm struggling with impatience. I'm struggling with discouragement. Brother, sister, so-and-so said something and I got upset with them, so I'm struggling with that. You know, we all are struggling with something. But if we remember that the work that's going in our lives is not our own, oh, it's a cooperative work. It's absolutely a cooperative work. But it is still God's work. God did not make a mistake by calling any one of you. Don't feel that he did. If you have been called, if you have had your minds and hearts open to the truth, if you have consecrated your all and been spirit begotten, then the Lord is working in your life. And no matter how difficult the trail gets, never forget that. In each one of you, the Lord is doing a wonderful work. Do you remember the picture of Solomon's temple? It was the first example that I know of a prefabricated dwelling. All of the stones that were used in that temple were prepared off-site. They had a complete set of plans. Now, here's a stone. It's supposed to be 9 cubits and 1/4 long and 8 cubits wide and 2 cubits high. And they made it to specifications. Brethren, that's you and I. You might say, well, gee, I'm just a one-talented brother or sister. What place could I have? Mistake. Don't say that. You are still a stone that the Lord wants to assemble in that great antitypical temple. And he is chiseling you in just the right way. When you get discouraged, bring it to him and then look for results. You know, sometimes the results can be very small and we don't think about it. I'll give an example. I got a letter on Thursday from a brother who doesn't quite see some of the doctrines of the truth as I do. And he outlined some of the things. And whenever I get these, my stomach, I get a little butterflies and whatnot. Because we all want to be sure that we're doing God's will and we're preaching what is right. You know, certainly those of our elders that stand before the flock and teach. We all remember that the scripture says teachers receive a heavier responsibility. So when somebody challenges you, you have that feeling, well, is this right? And you go back and you study it. Well, I had received this letter on Thursday. And I said, Lord, am I really doing your will? Would you help me to give a good answer on this? And if in any way I'm not seeing your beautiful truth correctly, please correct my vision. And Father, I would ask that you would really help me out because I'm really desirous of this. Well, I was driving to school saying this prayer. And I got up to the class that night. And we had this mathematics problem that had these strange numbers in it. When I say strange, I mean like 1.8 times 10 to the 6th. Divided by 3,200 and, you know, all kinds of strange numbers. And after we came up with an answer, I asked myself, it had to do with a fiber optic cable. I said, gee, I wonder how many bits per mile this comes out to. This wasn't part of the question. I put it in my calculator and the answer was 14400. Now, not 144,000, 1/10 of that. But I looked at that and I did it again. Now, somebody might say, oh, Brother Stein, you're making a big deal out of little things. You know, you're making too much out of stuff. Well, brethren, I don't care what you say. To me, that was an answer. That was a little confirmation that the Lord was with me. And that's the way the Lord deals with each of us. You are being chiseled. You are being shaped so that this wonderful doctrine of restitution for all can be carried out by us. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3 and look at another portion of this. Once again, that's Acts chapter 3, verse 21. The last part of it there, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The restitution promises were spoken of by all of the holy prophets. I thought it might be a nice exercise to go back and look at the writings and the pronouncements of each of the holy prophets and see if I could derive a restitution blessing out of each. Well, we don't have time to go through all of them, but let's just share a few. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Now, what these are is a series of examples of restitution from the mouth of some of God's prophets. Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. Here is God's pronouncements after that trial of Abraham. Verses 17 and 18. In that in blessing I will bless thee, that in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sands which is upon the seashore, and his seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Well, where's the restitution blessing in this? I'll show you. It is in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. All nations. This is a reflection back to a ransom for all, isn't it? When Abraham was given this, and if he thought about it, he would have said, well, gee, all nations. Well, that means that everybody that's alive now. It must mean everybody that's been alive that are dead now. It must also mean everybody that's going to come into existence in the future, because God said that through my seed many nations would come into existence. And that's exactly the thought. That's restitution, brother. Now, looking at my watch, I'm afraid we're not going to be able to read a lot of these, but I'm going to go through quickly. If you have your note and pad and you write fast, you'll probably get some of them. The prophet Nathan, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, he gives a prophecy regarding the restoration of Israel. I might say, we're going to make a few more mentions of Israel here. Of all the many restitution blessings, it seems like Israel has a very large percentage of those given. And that's important, as we shall see. Job chapter 14, verses 13 through 15. Here's a prophet that talked about being called from the graves. So in the voice, ye shall call and I will hear your voice. It sort of makes us think about what Jesus said in John chapter 5, that all those in the memorial tombs would hear his voice. They would hear the call as well. We're talking about restitution to life in this case. King David, in the 37th Psalm, let's read this together. This is a nice one. Psalm 37, verses 9 through 11. And here's the promise, the restitution promise. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Isn't that a beautiful restitution promise? Ooh, let's find a wicked one. You can't find a wicked one. You'll look and not be able to find one. There'll be this abundance of peace. What a wonderful promise. Isaiah probably has more restitution promises than any of the prophets. Let me run down just a few. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The restoration of judges and counselors. These are the ancient worthies. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 and 9. The restoration of peace and knowledge. In verses 11 through 16, the restitution of Israel to their land. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, the restitution to life in the raising of the dead. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 and 2, the restoration of the land, the deserts shall blossom and be productive. In verses 5 and 6, the restoration to health. I like Isaiah 38, verse 24, there shall be no one sick. Isn't that nice? We've all been sick. What a wonderful restitution hope that is. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20, the restitution to youth. You know, those of you that have been alive for many decades, you remember what it was to be healthful and vibrant. You know the terror and the difficulty of having that endemic death work in your body. What a wonderful hope it is for mankind. Never have to go through that again. Incidentally, just a footnote. I've read several places about the large number of children that have died in the thousands of years past. Infant mortality, we call it. You know what that means? That in the kingdom, in the resurrection, do you have any idea how many children are going to be there that are going to be raised? Children that died from various childhood ailments? We're talking about billions of young children. What a wonderful way it will be for them to grow up, not to have to endure, in many cases, what were horrors for their siblings in the past thousands of years. Well, I see our chairman is up here, so let's get to the controversy. When do the times of restitution commence? What a controversial question that is among us. Please turn to Acts chapter 3. I will share with you how I understand it. We've been focusing on verse 21, but let us read verses 20 and 21 together. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must withhold until the times of restitution of all things. Brethren, in this text, the word until connects the return of Christ with the commencement of the times of restitution. I believe this. I believe that the times of restitution began in 1874. I don't see how this verse, or these two verses, can be disconnected because of that word until. The text does not say that the times of restitution will commence after Jesus has returned. If it did, then we could say, well, there might be some period of time afterward. No, it says that the heavens would hold Jesus until the times. I see them connected in a way they can't. Now somebody will say, well, Brother Stein, you've just talked all about human restitution. I don't see any human restitution today. How can you say that the times of restitution have begun when people are still dying? Well, there's a couple of answers to this. First, notice that it is not the time of restitution. It is the times of restitution. This sort of gives us the thought that there are different processes within restitution that begin at different times. We use the word in the same way. Some of you brethren that have known each other for decades, haven't you said on occasion, gee, remember the great times we used to have? Are you talking about one thing? No. Gee, we had a great time in 1952, and then in 1957, wasn't that a great time? 1963, we had great times. Each of those milestones marked a separate enjoyment, a separate period. We think the same principle applies here, that the times of restitution unfold, that there is a gradual. Yes, we agree. Human restitution has not started yet. That particular time of restitution is yet future. But the times of restitution have begun. Somebody says, well, if so, what? What has been restituted? We already made mention that a very large number of those restitution promises had to do with Israel. A lot of them had to do with Israel coming back into her land. That was a restitution to her, to be restored to the land which was hers. Has that happened? Unequivocally, yes. It is historical fact. We would say that that's part of that time of restitution for Israel. Again, somebody might say, well, Brother Stein, aren't you mixing up things a little bit? Yes, Israel is in her land, but she doesn't believe in Christ. She is still stiff-necked. She isn't worshiping Jehovah as she used to be. She's still fighting wars and politics and things like that. She's not restored in faith yet. My answer to that is, well, maybe yes, maybe no. If you've read the autobiography of David Ben-Gurion, you see that many, many modern-day Israelites went to the land because of faith. So let's take that second item. Does it matter over the fact that they've not yet accepted Christ? Very quickly, let me call to your attention the fig tree. The fig tree is a symbol used in the scripture of Israel. The fig tree gave three crops each year. And this is the fig tree within Israel. I'm hurrying. There was the spring or first ripe figs, there was the summer figs, and there was the winter figs. Now, the first ripe figs in the spring grew on the wood of the year before. They were not a large crop. That was part of the crop that Jesus expected to see when he cursed the fig tree. There were supposed to be figs there. The second crop, the summer figs, that's the big crop. That grows on the new wood that was produced that spring. And finally, the winter figs is the third crop that was rejected. Brethren, we think that these three crops, or these three generations of figs, represent three milestones in God's dealing with Israel. We're going to start with the winter figs. The winter figs were not a crop that was harvested. They were let fall to the ground, they became fertilizer. That represents Israel at the beginning of the gospel age. Rejected. A crop that wanted to be harvested, but was not harvested. Oh yes, a few came out. The majority did not. The first ripe figs, I believe, represent what's going on in Israel today, and has been since 1878. They are a crop, first ripe. But they grow on the old wood. Yes, they're regathered in unbelief. at least in terms of Messiah. But nevertheless, they are still a crop that God is working with today. And it's interesting that the first blossoms of these first ripe figs occurred somewhere in February. And if you read the encyclopedias, they say it's about 7 days till the fruit is produced. 1878 is the first blossomings of Israel. Isn't it interesting that 70 years later, you have a nation? Not in faith yet, but a nation recovered nevertheless. Then finally, the summer figs. That's the new covenant fruitage. Growing on the new wood, the great one. So even the fig tree seems to suggest to us that that restitution, in fact, would begin before Israel was completely converted. There would be those that were regathering under faith, but faith in the old law covenant, not the new. Well, I've already overstepped my time. Let us conclude with a scripture in Revelation 22, verse 7.